Our scripture today is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 46 through to the end of chapter 9. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead. They went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I've called this message today, Calvary Road Words. It is the beginning of the Calvary Road. It starts in Galilee, went through Samaria, and ultimately wound up in Jerusalem. It is a time when Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. In fact, verse 51 explicitly says, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus, and the literal language there is, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He took his face and pointed it. He had already, several weeks before, begun to talk about his death, earlier in chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. Right after Peter confessed him as the Lord, he announced for the first time his approaching death. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he talks with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, his death, which he will accomplish at Jerusalem. And then when he comes down from the mount, verses 44 and 45, he for the second time explicitly talks to his disciples about his death. Now he is beginning on the road. Jesus actually could have gone elsewhere than south on the Mount of Transfiguration when his nature was changed and the divine nature shone through. He could have gone straight up. He could have been translated like an Elijah of old. Or he could have headed east and gone to Damascus. He could have gone north to Phoenicia and gotten away from all the crush of going to Jerusalem. He could have gone west and gone to some remote island of the sea and lived out his years. But for us, he chose to set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a very somber time now in the gospel. And in fact, Luke carries us all the way through chapter 19 in this journey to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, there's many things that he wants to share with his disciples, some of which he is prevented immediately from sharing because there are other concerns that are coming up. He is concerned about tremendous things, and they're concerned about some peripheral matters. By the way, it should be noted that it is not always easy to do the will of God. In setting Jesus' face to go to Jerusalem, Jesus was doing the most difficult thing possible. The easier thing would have been to go up or out, but not to go down, to head south. And I found it many times is the case in our own life that the will of God, which involves an easy yoke, that is a yoke that fits well, nevertheless has its difficult moments when we must choose between the easy way, which is not God's way, and the more difficult path. On the Calvary Road, at the beginning of it, Jesus gives the disciples three critical lessons, one on humility, one on tolerance, and one on discipleship. Let's first look at the lesson he gives on humility. It is occasioned, verses 46 through 48, by an argument among his disciples as to who is the greatest. It's evident from reading the biblical text that this is not a once occurring conversation. But this matter of who is the greatest was something they were continually talking about. And the argument had been going on for some time. It's easy for us to see what had occasioned it. The inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both occasions, Jesus had told them not to tell people what had happened. They come down. There's a smile on their face. We noted this last week. The other nine say, "What happened?" They say, "We can't tell you, but we just had a wonderful experience. Too bad you missed out. Sorry that you were trying to cast out the demon. So sorry you're not spiritual enough to have been successful. If you had been spiritual, you'd have been with us up on the mount." But Jesus knows the grade A disciples from the grade B disciples, and it's very clear what grade you're in. Who is the greatest? And among the three themselves, there is this contest. Later we read that James and John's mother comes and makes a request that they be given the right and left-hand seats. Who's going to have the power when Jesus comes in his kingdom? At least give them credit for having some faith that he was going to have a kingdom where they were going to have some power in. One of the fundamental problems we have in human relationships today is this same question. Who's the greatest? Who's number one? Who calls the shots? For those of you that are in nuclear families, either married or have children, is that an important question in your home? Who calls the shots? Who wants to call the shots? Everybody wants to call the shots. Kids want to call the shots. Parents want to call the shots. The wife wants to call the shots. And the husband wants to shoot. No. Power. And we've had a teaching among Christians that has sort of said that if you're the husband, you give the orders in the home. That's what it means to be the head of the house. Which is, by the way, a misunderstanding, guys, I hate to tell you this, of the concept of headship. It's not who has the power, but who has the love. And unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever is the case, the one who is the head of the home is most responsible for demonstrating servanthood and for demonstrating humility and for practicing love. I'm so glad we can go to other seminars that will tell us different things. Power control. Who's going to have the power? That's sometimes a problem in the body of Christ, in the church. It happens in small groups. It happens in big groups. It can absolutely destroy a cell in the body, or it can destroy a ministry, or it can destroy a whole church. Who has the power? At the church at Philippi, there were two leading ladies in the church that were at odds with one another, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul has to say to them that he beseeched them to agree in the Lord. And some people think that the letter of Philippians, the whole of it, was written to resolve their disagreements. Because earlier in the letter, Paul talks about having this mind in you which was in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. So he's talking about humility throughout the letter and about the need of subordinating at times our own strong interests for the welfare of the whole, being a servant. Diotrephes in 3 John had this problem. He liked to put himself first. We must, if we're looking to really effectively serve the Lord, not look for a place to shine, but look for a place to serve. And we should be far more concerned about what service we can give than what gifts we have. I find periodically, you know, people have an interest. Well, what are my spiritual gifts? And that's good. And I'm glad to see that in our day we've placed an emphasis upon the giftedness of the whole body of Christ, and that all of us are given various ministries by the Holy Spirit, and that the ministry just doesn't belong to whoever stands behind the pulpit. But we're all ministers, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit are distributed throughout the body. And well, we ought to know what are our gifts. But a more critical question than what are my gifts is, where can I serve? And if you will ask yourself, where can I serve, and begin to serve, you will never have to worry about what your gifts are. Because gifts are deployed when we serve. The disciples are forgetting the emphasis upon service and putting the emphasis upon greatness and privilege. And so Jesus role models with a child, sets a child in their midst and says, hey, be like this little child. I would imagine it was a little child of 2 or 3, and you can take a child that is maybe from a very wealthy family and another child's from a very poor family, and one child of position and privilege and another child of maybe not having any of those things. But little children are not concerned about the last name. They're not running around, you know, as a 2 or 3-year-old saying, well, you know, he's the son of so-and-so. They can just establish a relationship with one another without getting hung up with all of these stereotypes that we do and this pecking order we put on people. And So Jesus says, be like the child, have this relationship of unfeigned honesty, even if you will, some good naivety in your human relationships to one another. Don't put this deal on one another of position and privilege. The least will be the greatest. The one who takes the place of service will find himself or herself most fulfilled. The great devotional writer F.B. Meyer said, "I used to think that God's gifts were on shelves, one above another, and the taller we grew, the easier we could reach them. I find now that God's gifts are on shelves, one beneath another, and the lower we stoop, the more we get." I ran across a little story this week that I loved. This person was noticing that big birds don't sing. I had never noticed that before. Have you ever heard an eagle sing or a vulture sing? Anybody heard an ostrich croon a tune? No, big birds don't sing. Crows don't sing. It's the little birds that sing. The little canary, the little wren, the little lark, the little robin. And this person was saying, well, this is true in the Christian life as well. The big birds don't sing. It's the little birds. Because the sweetest music comes from those Christians who are small in their own estimation before the Lord. People that are trying to keep up a real big front of carrying the power find that in order to do that, they dissipate the honest and authentic joy that can come with a Christian life. So the little birds sing best. Another lesson that the Lord wants the disciples to learn is on tolerance. Verses 49 through 56, and there are two particular instances that draw that out. One is that John is sitting, listening to the Lord put a child in their midst, talking about receiving a child and receiving me, receiving him who sent me, and it dawns on him that there was a person he didn't receive well the other day. And did he do the wrong thing? His conscience begins to trouble him. Lord, there was a man casting demons out. We told him not to because he wasn't one of us. There's some real humor in that. If you're following the story of Luke chapter 9, you remember that just a few verses before that, the disciples had tried valiantly to cast a demon out and hadn't been able. Now, here's a guy not even with their company using the name of Jesus casting out demons, and they tell him, stop, we can't do it, and we sure don't want you to. Don't do it, they said. And Jesus says, well, if he is not against us, or whoever is not against you is for you. And then the disciples are on their way down to Jerusalem, starting to go through Samaria. And the Samaritan village is quite naturally inhospitable to Jesus, like they were inhospitable all Jewish pilgrims, because they had their own temple at Nablus, modern-day Nablus, biblical Shechem or Sychar, at Mount Gerizim. And why, therefore, be hospitable to people going to the wrong place? So James and John wanted to have Jesus send fire down and give them a good jolt. Burn them up. And Jesus has to rebuke them on both counts for their intolerance. I really liked what happened in the Billy Graham crusade. I hadn't really thought of it in terms that Billy Graham had, but he, in his crusade, a lot of the evenings took moments to commend the entertainers that had put on the Live Aid concert, which raised so much money for famine relief. He said, so many of us, as Christians, rightly find things wrong in contemporary music, but let's give credit for when something right is done. And it's right to help out in the tremendous human need in the world today that is a famine need. And I think from time to time we need to recognize that it's all right that Jesus endorses us linking arms and hands and hearts with those who are fighting a common enemy. It may be famine. It may be abortion. Not everybody working against the abortion cause is a Christian, but we can link up in the cause for justice and for righteousness with those who are not believers. We can link up against apartheid, against poverty. I like the little story that was told of a small brewery town where the president of the brewery decided that it was time he give some money to a church. So he wrote out a check for $10,000, gave it to a pastor of a church, and the pastor disdainfully refused it on the grounds that he wasn't going to receive tainted money. And so the president of the brewery went to another pastor named George Wood and gave him a check for $10,000. And this pastor said, well, this money has served the devil long enough. It's about time it served the Lord, you know, which I kind of like. flaking up for good. Now, in the case of the exorcist, this man had been using Jesus' name. Now, the people that did the Live Aid concert were not raising that money in Jesus' name. But here was a man who was doing something in Jesus' name. So Jesus says, whoever is not against you is for you. Now, the Lord is capable of paradoxical statements. He will turn around a few days later, we find in Luke 11:23, and say something that's the exact reverse. He who is not with me is against me. On the one hand, he says, he who is not against you is for you. And then he says, he who is not with me is against me. And what he means, I think, can be determined by how we apply it. If we should use the first, whoever is not against you is for you, as a text by which we judge others. And if they're not actively against the Lord, then we're not involved in just trying to launch all out direction against them. That's why this group from Maryland that was distributing leaflets at the Billy Graham rally warning everybody what a heretic he was illustrating the point that Jesus was making here. If Billy Graham's not against me, then he must be for me. That's a conclusion they should have reached. But if we're judging ourselves, then Luke 11:23 comes into focus. If you're not with me, you're against me. And we need to ask our own life, Lord, it's important in regard to you personally that I not just have a passive kind of a stance. I must be for you or I will be against you. In refusing to burn out the Samaritans, Jesus is repudiating force as a means of compelling relationship to him. And oh, if the church throughout its history, the institutional church, had only learned what Jesus was saying here. That you don't coerce people to be hospitable. You don't coerce people to convert. Christianity is not Christianity when it forces people to become Christians. That's the Holy Spirit's work, to bear witness to Jesus. And he is a gentleman. He stands at the door. He doesn't bash it in. Jesus wants us to keep that in mind in regard to our relationships, that we not force or manipulate our way into getting our will, but act as gentlemen and gentlewomen, leaving it up to the Lord. When Abraham Lincoln was criticized for being too courteous to his enemies, and when he was reminded that it was his duty to destroy his enemies, he gave this answer: do not I destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? The third lesson that Jesus gives on the road to Calvary is the cost of discipleship. There are three would-be disciples in this particular section from verse 57 through 62. We call them would-be disciples because we really don't know if they became disciples or not. Sometimes we think that, well, maybe they didn't. But we don't know that. We just assume that, and we have no basis for assuming that they walked away. Maybe, indeed, when Jesus laid down the terms of discipleship, each of them said, that's fine. Okay, Lord, I will follow you. I won't delay. But there are three would-be disciples. It's interesting to look at how the three come to Jesus. The first and the third one come on their own accord. They are, in effect, volunteers. They say to him, Lord, I will follow you. The second one is called. Jesus says, follow me. Now in the Gospels, when Jesus was calling disciples to himself, he was taking the initiative. Every disciple up to this point had been called by the Lord. Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. To Levi, leave your tax collecting office. Come and follow me. But here now is a disciple who says, I want to follow you. And the Lord doesn't say to him, no, no volunteers allowed. I'm the one who calls, and if you weren't called by me, you can't come. There are some people who are in that vein theologically that sit down and say, well, if God's going to elect you, you're going to be elected, but forget about it if he hasn't called you. Whosoever will, let him come. And here are two that come on their own. And that's one way to be called of the Lord, is to be a volunteer. I asked Morris Williams several years ago when he ministered in our church how it was that he came to have his missionary call. He is today the director of the Assemblies of God field for the continent of Africa, has several hundred missionary families that report to him. And he himself served several decades in Africa as a very effective missionary and as a real man of God. I said to him, Brother Williams, I'm interested in knowing how you got your call. See, I was raised in an atmosphere where you didn't become a missionary until you got the call. And there was a voice or a vision or something that said, go to Africa. And then you went if you had that. And if you didn't have that, you stayed home. I said to him, "Brother Williams, how did you get your call?" And he said, I never had a call." I thought, how could the field director for Assemblies of God Foreign Missions to Africa say to me, I didn't have a call?" He went on to explain it. He said, I saw a need, and I came to understand from the Gospels that Jesus accepted volunteers. So I volunteered, and he let me volunteer." And I say to the many young people that are in this audience, have you thought about volunteering for Jesus? Maybe as a young person, you're sitting around waiting for God to speak to you in a kind of a mysterious way. But don't wait for that. If God doesn't call you that way, and he's perfectly capable and has called people that way, but don't wait for that. Instead, volunteer to go wherever the Lord would have you to go. And give him first choice in your life. Jesus is on the way to the cross, and he is only asking of others what he is doing himself. To the first disciple, the lesson is that there is no guarantee of earthly security. I wonder if we really recognize here the power of what Jesus has to say to us. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus is saying even the fowl and the animals have regular places to which they habitate, but I'm on the way to the cross. I have no regular place. What Jesus is not only asking a disciple then, but asking all of us, is that we always hold material things so loosely that they never come between us and doing his will. I want everything I own. I want my IRA, whatever size it is, my checking account, whatever size it is, my house or my apartment or my things or whatever is precious to me. It may be a Datsun 280Z, or I want that all to be loose so that there's never regret if I walk away from something that's material to obey some spiritual mission that the Lord is laying upon my life. I think that's how we translate what Jesus is saying in our own life. I was really impressed this week in reading about Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Bell. She, as a young person, laid everything, so to speak, on the altar, gave everything to God and giving him permission to use her life. She was a missionary's daughter to China. She spent her early years in China. And when she was a teenage girl, she felt she had a call to be a missionary to Tibet. And she decided that that's how she would give her life to the Lord. She would serve out her years on earth as a single missionary to Tibet. As she got ready, however, as a teenager, I believe in high school, to go to Korea to boarding school. Missionary kids often go to boarding schools. She was writing in her journal, and she recounts this in a book called A Time for Remembering. She was recounting in her journal the struggle in her teenage soul over letting the Lord have preeminence in her life. And she said, well, maybe the Lord won't want me to go to China or to Tibet as a single missionary. He may want me to marry someone. And if he does, what's important? What kind of a person would he want me to marry? She sits down and makes out this list. And get you, this is from a teenage girl. She hadn't yet met Billy Graham. "If I marry," she writes, "he must be so tall that when he is on his knees, as one has said, he reaches all the way to heaven. His shoulders must be broad enough to bear the burden of a family. His lips must be strong enough to smile, firm enough to say no, and tender enough to kiss. Love must be so deep that it takes its stand in Christ, and so wide that it takes the whole lost world in. He must be active enough to save souls. He must be big enough to be gentle and great enough to be thoughtful. His arms must be strong enough to carry a little child." And if you young people want a copy of this, you see me. You want to post this on the mirror. It's a good prayer request. What was she doing? Giving her life to the Lord and saying, if your highest will for me is not to be a single missionary to Tibet, then I want to marry in your will. And her idea of a husband was, first of all, someone who, when he got on his knees, would be tall enough to reach to God. That was her first concern. Spiritual priorities. Does God answer prayer? Does he take those commitments that we make and treat them seriously? You better believe he does. So to this disciple, Jesus is saying, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Follow me. There's no guarantee of earthly security. But follow me, I'll be your security enough, I'll lead you. He's saying to the second disciple, there's no time for delay. This disciple says, let me go home first and bury my father. And And we're left there without really understanding all that that word meant within its own culture. Some think that the man's father was indeed dead. And if he were dead in the Near Eastern world, burial occurred on the same day or within one day. And this would seem to be awfully rough of Jesus to say, no, you can't go home and bury your father. When my father passed away, it would just been unthinkable for me to be doing something else on the day of his memorial service. But if this is what Jesus meant, then what he is doing is contrasting a loyalty to him above anything that the religion of the day taught. Jewish law said that burial was a more important duty than circumcision. And if your son were being circumcised, and on that day, instead you had a burial of a family member or a father, you were to go to the burial and put off the circumcision. If it were killing the Passover sacrifice, you were to go to the burial and not do the sacrifice. If it were reading the law, you were to go to the burial and not read the law. If it were doing a temple service as a priest, you were to lay that aside and go take care of the burial. Jesus is saying there's one thing that's more important than burial, and that's following me. Are you ready to do that? And maybe what he was saying to him. Am I number one? More probably what he was doing was a kind of a Near Eastern proverb that, interestingly enough, George Smith, who was a traveler to the Holy Land of about 50 years ago, records a time when he was in the Holy Land and he came upon a young Arab man and asked him what he was going to do with his life. And he said, well, I haven't determined yet. I first must bury my father. And later in the day, when George Smith was in this man's home, he discovered that his father was in his 40s and very much alive. And it turned out that the bury the father was an Arab proverb, meaning I will take care of my parents until they have passed away. Sort of a real importance of tight family structure we know in many cultures. So this may be what is, this man is, and Jesus is saying, I'm on the way to the cross. There's not time for you to do that. I'll be gone. My mission on earth will be complete if you delay. You must come and follow me. And likewise, he says to the third would-be disciple, there's no time to reconsider. This man wants to go home and say goodbye to his family. It seems like a reasonable request, but goodbyes aren't that easy. Goodbyes involve the parents throwing a party and inviting all the relatives and the cousins and the aunts and the uncles and the friends and the whole village. And it's having a feast for several days. And in the midst of all that family and friends, a person has to have second thoughts about, was I really doing the right thing when I said I would follow Jesus? All my family's here. And I don't know. This security looks a whole lot better. And what Jesus is saying is, you're going to follow me, don't reconsider your decision. How many of us, when we made a decision to Christ, were immediately after that decision confronted with reconsideration? Maybe a day later, maybe an hour later, maybe a week later. Maybe you walk forward in the Billy Graham Crusade and, you know, 2 days later you say, what in the world did I do? Did I give way to my emotions? What happened there? We start reconsidering. Jesus is saying, don't reconsider. If you decide to follow me, go ahead. Follow me. And we follow him, we find out that his path indeed leads to glory. Jesus is saying that if we will be his disciple, and be a person who leans upon him as our security, a person who does not delay discipleship, a person who takes no time to reconsider, then in doing that, we become like him on his way to Calvary. We become conformed to his image, because the main goal of Jesus is to turn us into having his personality. Not only give us his life, but let us have his personality as well. Stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Lord, let me have your Calvary Road attitudes and mentality. In a few hours, I'll be in San Antonio, Texas. And, of course, the main feature I understand in San Antonio is the Alamo. And there is, I plan to see this week, on a wall near the main entrance into the Alamo, a portrait. And the portrait has the name of a person and then an inscription. The name of the person whose portrait is right by the main entrance is James Butler Bonham. And the inscription says this, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It was placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Jesus left no physical portrait. We're grateful he didn't, or it would have been sold by now. He left no physical portrait. We are the portrait that people have to look at. And it's being made into his image, having his likeness. that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Lord, stamp thine own image deep in my heart. Father, we thank you for these moments we've had to consider your word in our life. For some, Lord, the teaching that you give on being a child and not being concerned with power and authority has come as a welcome word in our life today, because that's where we're struggling with issues that relate to control and dominance and whose word is going to be listened to the most. And you just simply point out to us the way of a child. And also, Lord, you will point us to the way of a servant, that like you, we can lay some things aside. That maybe rather than being in control right now, we should just be satisfied to extend the love of a caring person. So, Lord, help us to be loving if we cannot be powerful. Help us, Lord, to be tolerant. It's often hardest to be tolerant with people that are the closest to us within our network of friends and family. Help us, Lord, to have your kind of forgiveness and peace. And help us, Lord, to really be your disciples. To put everything on the altar for you. To make no plans except they be your plans. To make no decisions unless they be your decisions. To not put our hand to the plow and look back. For if we look back once having begun, then we begin plowing in a crooked line. Instead, Lord, help us to keep our eyes straight ahead on you, so that what we're doing in life may leave a straight record, a clear reading, a helpful ministry. Our discipleship, Lord, is not done until we stand forever in your presence, when we will then be simply worshipers. Our discipleship has no vacation time. It has no weekends off. It has no breaks. It's meant to go on. Help us to be your disciples. Give us the strength in our emotions, in our mind, and in our will to serve you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.